Please open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2. Tonight's text will be verses 17 through the end of the chapter. Again, this is Galatians 2, beginning in verse 17. Hear now God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall abide forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we praise you for your holy word. Help us now to see the truths of your gospel in it. Help us to understand our union that we have with Christ. Help us to understand the purpose of your holy law. And help us to grow more into that image of your blessed Son, our Savior, Redeemer, and Friend. It's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen. Anyone who has ever worked with people living or been in the same job for any considerable period of time learns how to anticipate certain questions or objections to something they might say. This is why anyone who's ever worked in a call center or in the front of house for any restaurant is either soon after they're hired given a script by their employer or quickly develops one of their own. Because it's reasonable to expect that within a few degrees of variation, if I say statement A, the person I'm speaking to will reply with objection B. This is just part of life. We also see this in raising children, where it can seem like we offer the same instruction every day and get the same pushback every day. The Apostle Paul here has been in ministry for at least 10 years, depending on how you want to date the book of Galatians, but it's at least 10 years at the time of this writing. And he has been faithfully proclaiming the doctrine of justification by faith alone throughout the known world. And he has just done so in the verse that immediately precedes our text tonight. Draw your attention real quickly to verse 16 so we can get some context. He says, "We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." It does not get much more clear and straightforward than that. Paul has declared it one way. He says, not by works, but by faith. And then being a good teacher, he will then restate the same point in a different order. By faith, not by works. And in laying it out this way, Paul has shown that Christian doctrine affirms justification by faith. But he has also said Christian doctrine denies justification by works. And as we've already said, he's a faithful, longtime minister of the gospel. He knows exactly what the objector will say to this. And it's the same objection that faithful Protestants proclaiming justification by faith alone have heard all the way down to this day. I hope you have heard this objection to your proclamation of the gospel at some point or another in your life. And that is this, that to remove works from the basis of our justification before God is to promote a sinful lifestyle. And if our proclamation of the gospel is going to elicit the same pushback as Paul's did, then our defense ought to mirror his as well. And tonight we will consider the objection to Paul's gospel, Paul's response to this objection, his defense of the gospel, and lastly, his testimony. Firstly, we'll consider the objection. This is verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too are found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? So after having declared that we're justified by faith in Christ, Paul now is stepping into the mind of his imaginary objector. This is a rather common rhetorical device that the apostle uses, probably most famous in Romans 6, but he's using it also here. And he's saying, now I'm going to I know what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking after you've heard this. And the objector is reasoning something like this. They're saying, if I've heard you correctly, Paul, you have said that my justification before God has nothing to do with my works. Okay, if I've got that right, then what you're saying is how I live doesn't matter. You're encouraging me then to do whatever I want, Paul. Don't you see this? And as we all know, left to my own devices, I'm going to choose sin. Paul, don't you see that you proclaiming the gospel in this way, in the name of Christ, makes Christ a servant of and promoter of sin? That is the objection that Paul is dealing with here. And we need to take a moment to just notice the subtlety of the objection. It's not an objection to the necessity of faith. It's an objection to the exclusion of works. Some might put it this way, that people who would make this objection are not denying the necessity of faith, they are denying the sufficiency of it. And on one hand, it's easy to see how a church could fall into this type of thinking. After all, like we said, it's not as if they're overtly denying Christ. They're not overtly denying faith. They're just saying we need faith plus something else. In this case, Paul is dealing with the Judaizing heresy. They're saying faith plus the covenant sign. And in essence, what they're arguing is, if you're going to be saved by Christ, you ought to receive the sign that points to his saving work. And to a certain extent, that's reasonable. We ought to receive the covenant sign. In our case, in the New Testament, we ought to be baptized. The problem, where this becomes dangerous, is they're saying not only ought you to, but your salvation is contingent upon something other than the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is where this goes off the rails, and that is where this becomes very, very dangerous for souls. And we have to be alert even today to such teachings that might creep into the church, teachings that have the appearance of godliness, instructing us to do good things, but would deny its very power, saying we need something in addition to Christ. And so when we understand the objection here, let's take a look at Paul's response to the objection. He does not say, well, I think you may have misunderstood. Of course, I believe that works are important. They're just not as important. No, that's not what he said. He says, certainly not. The construction in the Greek is actually as emphatic as that language will allow. The Greek construction is not only a firm rejection of the idea that's being proposed here, that Christ could be the servant of sin, it's denying even the hypothetical possibility that this might potentially somehow be kind of true. It is strong rejection of this idea. F.F. Bruce says it this way. This is Paul's characteristic way of repudiating the implication of some question, real or imagined, which is posed by way of an objection to his argument. So this is Paul's way of refuting someone saying that his gospel makes Christ the servant of sin. The idea expressed in the objection is ethically or theologically monstrous. And it absolutely is. So after answering this objection overwhelmingly in the negative, Paul is now going to defend his answer in three ways. Firstly, he's going to expose how patently absurd this suggestion is. Then he will demonstrate the two underlying errors in thinking that would lead someone to make this type of objection. He says in verse 18, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Many commentators have suggested that in this verse, when Paul says, if I rebuild what I tore down, that he's referring to the law, that he tore down the law by his gospel. So if he seeks to rebuild that, then he reveals himself to be a transgressor. And they'll argue this in two ways. One is they'll say that Paul is alluding to the altercation with Peter. You remember earlier in this very chapter of Galatians, Peter has withheld table fellowship from the Gentiles and reestablished the need for circumcision, at least suggesting that. And Paul is saying, I'm not going to be like that. And they would also, people who would say that that's what Paul's talking about here, will cite the fact that verse 19 begins to talk about, for through the law, I died to the law. The it's a viable potential understanding, but the problem is it doesn't seem to answer the objection that he was just presented with, namely that his gospel promotes sin. John Calvin explains the verse this way, always a good source to consult when you're looking at commentators. He says, "The supposition now made is at variance with his," that's Paul's, "whole doctrine, since he preached faith of Christ in such a manner as to connect it with the ruin and destruction of sin." So what Calvin has said is that Paul's whole gospel has been, yes, by faith you come to right standing with God, and in doing so that destroys sin. Calvin concludes, "It was therefore in the highest degree improbable that the same person who destroyed sin should renew its power, and by stating the absurdity, he repels the calumny." So Paul is saying here that to assert that justification by faith alone promotes sinfulness is absolutely ludicrous. This accusation comes from two fundamental errors, and taking in the order Paul does, first, we'll consider the objector's erroneous understanding of the law of God. Paul writes, "For through the law, I died to the law." If ever there were a man that was going to just white knuckle and press his way into earning righteousness through obeying the law of God, the Apostle Paul was that man. You probably remember, he says in Philippians chapter 3, "If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to righteousness under the law, blameless." And this statement, under the righteousness under the law, blameless, takes on a whole new depth when you realize Paul's not just talking to people he's never met before. These are people that knew him. These are people that he lived amongst for years. Who here with a straight face would tell your family, either the one you grew up in or the one you currently live in, you know, as to the law, blameless? Surely nobody would say that. One does not simply assert self-righteousness any more than one might simply walk into Mordor. But for Paul, externally speaking, concerning the law, he was nailing it, and everyone that knew him at the church in Philippi would have had to say, yeah, that's true. He is. And yet, despite that, the very next set of verses in Philippians 3, Paul says this, "Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." What Paul is saying here is that even though he was externally blameless, he has no real righteousness of his own. His obedience to the law, while good and commendable, adds nothing to Christ because you can add nothing to Christ. You cannot supplement Christ with anything. The only righteousness that there is comes from Christ, and it can only be ours by faith. In fact, we don't have time to look at these passages tonight, but in other places of the Scripture, Romans 7 and Romans 9 specifically, Paul will argue that to pursue righteousness any other way only leads to death and destruction. And that's what he says. Through the law, I died to the law. You see, Paul never attempted to teach the gospel contrary to the law, as was often slanderously reported of him. Instead, what he was doing was he was seeking to put the law back in its proper place. He was seeking to show us that the law serves in its first use to show us our sinfulness and our need of a Savior in light of Christ's righteous character, in light of God's righteous character. St. Augustine said it this way, "The law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask for the help of grace." This is the first use of the law. And what the objector here doesn't understand is that that's the way it's always been. That's always been the point of the law. The law served to kill Paul so that he could do whatever he wanted? So that he could live a life of lawlessness? No. The rest of Galatians 2:19 says, through the law I die to the law that I might live unto God. The purpose of the law is to lead us into a godly lifestyle. So how is it possible for Paul to say he's died to the law? I mean, he's writing this letter. He's actively planting and preaching in churches. He is very much alive by all observable data. More than that, how is he living unto God? He's already made quite clear that he doesn't believe that that's possible through the law. And it's certainly not just because he makes a profession of faith. We already saw in our psalm tonight that there are many who will make professions of faith but do not possess it. How is Paul saying that he's died to the law and lived to God? Well, that's the second misunderstanding. That's the second error that one might make when they say that faith alone promotes sinful lifestyle. They don't understand and they don't have a category for what Galatians 2:20 is all about. Union with Christ. The Westminster Shorter Catechism says it this way. Question 30 says, the Spirit applieth to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby, by means of the faith, uniting us to Christ. Firstly, according to this passage, we are partakers of his death. I have been crucified with Christ. This is where Paul's debt to the law was paid. It was on the cross of Christ. All of his covetousness, all of his prideful thoughts, all of his rebellion that justly merited death, it was carried out on the cross. It was on the cross that God made Christ to be sin. It was at the cross where Christ was delivered for our trespasses. Paul can legitimately say in Galatians 2:20 that I have been crucified with Christ because by the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, he was united to Christ and buried with him into death. It was on the cross that the law's righteous demands were kept so that God might be just. And this is truly amazing news. It's really incredible news. But as is often the way with the good news of God, it has this tendency to overflow. It has this tendency to abound. Because the good news is not limited to the fact that our union with Christ is the means by which we are pardoned of our sin, by which we die to our sin nature. But it extends to the power of the resurrection. Paul can say with Job, I know that my Redeemer lives. And that is, in fact, exactly what he's saying when he says, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. By way of union with Christ, we are made partakers of the resurrection. Because Christ is raised from the dead, Paul can say of himself that he has the righteousness of God. He can say that he is justified because Christ was raised for our justification. He lives to God by the power of Christ's resurrection, and therefore Paul can walk in the newness of life. It was on the basis of Christ's propitiatory sacrifice on the cross that we who have faith in Christ are justified. And what's really interesting is that the Galatians, at least on paper, so far would have agreed with what Paul is saying. It's the next clause of verse 20 that really gets to the meat of the issue. This is what really gets to the heart of the matter. We know that the Galatians would have affirmed that they began their Christian walk by faith because of how he argues in chapter 3. He says, let me ask you this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And we know what he expects their answer to be because he says, are you so foolish then? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? The key issue that Paul is trying to dial in on here is not how do we get justified before God. How do we stay justified before God? How do we stay in right standing with God? There are plenty of false religions that will affirm that a sinner needs to have faith. But what makes Christianity different is we are also partakers in the life of Christ. When Paul says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, the life I now live here in Greenville, South Carolina, while I still am simultaneous a sinner and yet justified, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God." Our union with Christ by faith goes even beyond the partaking of his death and resurrection, though I in no way want to say that that's not a big deal, because it is. Our union with Christ becomes our very life. Christ did not just save us and then leave us to our own devices. No, our union with Christ becomes our life, because in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Friends, this is why the charge of lawlessness to a true born-again Christian is absolutely inadmissible. Because a true Christian, united to Christ by faith, no longer lives according to the flesh, but lives according to the Spirit. Because by faith, that same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead dwells in all who would believe. Those who are united to Christ by faith will walk in the same manner in which he walked. Not instantly, perfectly, but progressively, from one degree of glory to the next. This is what the whole language of putting off and putting on is used for in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 4, where Paul is writing to Christians, encouraging them still put away the old man and put on the new. Because progressively, we are being conformed to the image of the Son who loved us and gave himself for us. And note here also that when we speak of union with Christ, we do not just mean oneness with Christ, this weird kind of New Agey idea whereby God is in all things and all things are God. And that's not what we're talking about when we say union with Christ. William Hendrickson puts it this way. He says, Paul had not been trying to say that in no sense whatsoever was he still alive. Paul had not been deprived of his life in the flesh. Nevertheless, the bond between himself and his Lord is very close because it is the bond of faith. Our union with Christ is one that is without division. John MacArthur says that, you know, it's hard to tell who lives your Christian life. I don't know where I end and he begins. It's one without division. However, it is not one that's without distinction. No one is going to mistake me this side of the grave for Jesus Christ. It is one without division, but not one without distinction. So Paul has demonstrated the folly of this accusation. He has given us the proper understanding of the law. He has explained in some part the union that we have with Christ. And now the final defense of his gospel is this. Verse 20, why it must be by faith. Excuse me, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, Christ died for no purpose. If righteousness were available by any means other than the death and resurrection of Christ, then Christ died for no purpose. Nobody wants to say that. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Knowing full well the shame, the violence, and the death that awaited for him the next day, sweating drops of blood, he prayed this. He said, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass. The cup of your wrath against sin, the cup of your just judgment against a wicked, rebellious people, if it be possible, let this pass from me." The eternal Son, co-equal with the Father, who had vowed in eternity past to accomplish the redemption of his people, has now, on the eve of its accomplishment, said, "If there is any other way." And the cup did not pass. Because there was no other way then.
There is no other way now, and there never will be another way for a sinner to be justified before God other than union with Christ and his death and resurrection. To trust in the least of our works or any other kind of religious rite, any kind of religious ritual, as even a secondary level or basis for our justification, to trust anything other than him, is to assert that there's some other way apart from him. And now we can see why Paul is so angsty. We can see why he's so upset about this charge, because it says that Christ died for no reason. It implies that there is another way. And this is why we must proclaim the gospel of justification by grace alone, and that grace being received through faith alone, because there is no other gospel. And if we do that, we will get the same objection that Paul did. We'll get the objection that we've given ourselves license to sin. And we want to be able to answer that objection in the same way that Paul did, by explaining the right use of the law, by explaining union with Christ. And all of that is good so far as it goes. And I hope that we grow in our ability to do that. But please don't think that this is just Paul's script. Please don't think that this is just some rote, pre-programmed, pre-memorized spiel that he gives out anytime someone says that the gospel promotes lawlessness. Yes, he's used to that accusation. Yes, he can spot it coming a mile away. But this is no pre-memorized formula. This is Paul's testimony. If you look at the last four verses of our text tonight, and you might want to count this up on your own later, Paul refers to himself using I, me, myself, something like that, 14 times inside of four verses. This is Paul's testimony. This is Paul's confession of faith. And so as we conclude tonight, I have to ask, is this your confession of faith? Have you died to the law? Are you living to God? Have you been crucified with Christ? Does Christ live in you? Or do you nullify the grace of God? Undoubtedly here, Paul is thinking of nullifying the grace of God by pursuing righteousness some other way by works. But friends, it is also true that we can nullify the grace of God by having right doctrine, by knowing the script, and yet not pursuing righteousness at all. God knows when you've just memorized a script. If either of those are you, Paul is telling you that righteousness can only be found in Christ. Trust him. Or perhaps, as I suspect many of you are, pursuing righteousness by faith, you're incredibly frustrated with your current level of sanctification. And you're wondering sometimes, do I believe enough? Is my faith enough? To you, Paul would say, take heart. He who has begun a good work in you will bring it to completion. Indeed, he is faithful. He will do it. The answer is not to trust in our doctrine. The answer is not to trust in our works. The answer is not even to trust in our faith. The answer is to trust Christ and only him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, how we bless your holy name. It is unfathomable what you have offered us in Christ. Help us to not nullify that grace. Help us to better love and live for the one who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen.